All right, if you have your Bible, we're going to turn now to our sermon text, which is found this week in Luke chapter 24. We're going to begin in verse 13. This is found in the Pew Bible on page 831. Luke tells us three different things that happened on the first Easter Sunday. It's very famous in Luke 24. It tells us what happened in the morning as the disciples, especially the women, went to the tomb to find it empty. And then it tells us what happened on the first Easter afternoon, which is what we're going to read here today and talk about. And then the final thing it tells us is what happened on Easter night. And so you get the first Easter Sunday, morning, afternoon, and night in Luke chapter 24. And so I'm telling you that so that today you can go and read the rest of the chapter and think throughout the day of all that happened on that day when Jesus rose from the dead. But for now, verses 13 to 35 covers what happened that great afternoon as two of the disciples one of them is unnamed, are going out of Jerusalem sad and confused. And Jesus, unsuspectingly, joins them and begins to have a conversation. So let's read together. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Amen. This is the Word of God. G.K. Chesterton, the great journalist and writer of the late 19th and early 20th century, wrote a book famously called Orthodoxy. And that book was a summary from his point of view of the basic teachings of the Christian faith, including the resurrection from the dead. Well, at the beginning of that book, he describes what prompted him to write it. And I thought that story was interesting in relationship to this one, because he said he was prompted to write that book one day while he was taking a walk with a friend. He and one other person, two men taking a walk. The friend was a prosperous publisher in London. In fact, I think he was his publisher, the one who published Chesterton's books. And in the course of the conversation, the publisher made a comment about another man. He said, "That man is going to be okay. His life is going to turn out all right because, after all, he believes in himself." He believes in himself. Chesterton said he had heard that phrase a lot. In fact, he recognized that it had become almost a motto of the modern world, to believe in yourself. But he had heard it one too many times. And so he began to push back. He said to the man, "Do you want to know where the men who believe most in themselves are found? In the lunatic asylum. That's where the people who believe in themselves most are found." He goes on. He says, "Complete self-confidence is not only a sin," according to the Bible, it is. "Complete self-confidence is also a weakness. Believing utterly in oneself is a hysterical and superstitious belief." The publisher was aghast. His jaw was on the floor, and so he said, "Well, if a man can't believe in himself, what is there to believe in?" And Chesterton said, "Immediately I went home and wrote the book to answer it." And the book was called Orthodoxy, about the Christian faith and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I want to tell you this morning, our modern world is obsessed with self-confidence. Now, that doesn't mean everybody has it. In fact, most of us, if we're honest, don't have it in some degree or another. And that's the reason why we have so much angst stirring in our hearts. We're trying to find it, but we cannot get it. I want to tell you that in the Bible, God promises an assurance, a confidence, a certainty that goes far beyond self-confidence. It's a confidence in the verified fact of his intervention into the world that he made, the verified fact of the resurrection of his son after his crucifixion, so that those who are united to Jesus have what we call eternal life, life that cannot ever be taken away, life that you can be sure of. And this morning, that's my heart for you. If you're here and if you don't know what you believe, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, or if you are sure you're a Christian, I want you to be even more sure than you are. And I believe God wants you to be more sure than I want you to be. The Bible says that God wants us to know that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Not self-confidence, but God-confidence. Look at how Jesus imparts that kind of confidence to these two disciples, one named Cleopas, the other unnamed. There are various debates about who that other one is, but we won't go down those rabbit trails. These two disciples, Cleopas and his friend, are sad and discouraged and confused and utterly lacking in all confidence on that Easter afternoon. They have no idea what has just transpired. And Jesus comes alongside and imparts the assurance of his resurrection. And he does it in three ways. If you look at your bulletin, we're going to look at those three this morning. First of all, he points out the fact of the resurrection. Secondly, he points out the fulfillment of the resurrection. And then finally, he imparts the flame of the resurrection. Let's look at those three things. First of all, the fact of the resurrection. Here's the great thing about Christianity, and I hope that you'll hear it this morning. Christianity is not just an idea in your head. Christianity is not just about some fun words that we say to warm each other up, right? It's not just platitudes. That's often where human beings go when they're in trouble, right? To platitudes. The "God bless you and I'm praying for you," even when we're not really praying, right? We go to the words rather than the actions. But I want you to see, what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago went far beyond mere words. The claim of Scripture, and I believe there's really no better explanation for it than what Scripture actually says about it. The claim of Scripture is that Jesus Christ died, was buried because he was fully dead, and that after 3 days, his tomb was empty. And the best explanation was the one that not just a few people, but many people began to give over the course of the next several weeks, that they saw that Jesus had been made alive again and glorified in some way. That's a fact that Scripture presents every human being with, a fact to change all the other facts. In fact, these two disciples who are walking from Jerusalem, though they're still full of sorrow, you can see that they were sad there in verse 17. You know, they were looking sad as Jesus sauntered up and began to walk with them. Now, they don't recognize Jesus, which is a common feature of the Easter stories. It's kind of a mysterious thing. Why don't they see that it's Jesus? We're not told. We could assume that the Lord, when he was raised, looked similar to the way he had looked before, but not exactly the same. His body was his real body, but it had become glorified in some special way that we can hardly even put into words. And yet, what it tells us here is really all we need to know. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him at first. You see, it seems like God just wanted to use the element of surprise. He wanted them to not know to whom they were speaking so that they could process with an apparent stranger the facts of the case. And so they're sad, and yet they know exactly what has taken place. And so Jesus comes along and asks that great question, which, you know, you have to laugh a little bit as you read the story. What are you talking about as you walk along the way? And they look at Jesus. You can all imagine them stopping in their journey, turning around and giving him that look like he has 10 heads. Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place? Isn't that ironic, right? They're telling Jesus this. Do you think Jesus know what took place? You know, it had to do with him. Right? It had to do with him in every conceivable way. And yet they asked him, are you the only visitor? Well, I want you to see that question in itself is very significant. Very significant. They assumed everybody knew what had happened in Jerusalem. They were sad not because they didn't know what had happened. They were sad because they did not yet know how to explain what they knew had happened. Everybody knew what happened. Here's great news. Even the enemies of Jesus had to admit he was crucified, he was buried, and after 3 days, the tomb in which he was buried was empty. And people who knew him and people who loved him claimed to have seen him or to at least have seen an angel who told them he was alive. Even the Jewish leaders knew these were the facts. That's why Matthew's gospel tells us they had to invent a story that they stole the body. They weren't denying that the tomb was empty. They weren't denying that he was fully dead, that he had fully been crucified. They weren't denying the facts because facts are facts. Events are events. And this morning I want you to hear this. When God looks at our lives full of trouble, not least of which is the trouble we have with sin and the trouble we have thinking about facing death and facing his judgment, God does not come to us simply with a bless you. He doesn't come to us simply with a here's a wonderful word of love and comfort. He comes to us with action. He comes to us with real life events at a real place and time, things that everybody in Jerusalem knew. These two disciples thought, what an idiot this must be. Or at least he lives under a rock if he doesn't know what has happened. It's the talk of the town what has happened. Jesus of Nazareth, the great prophet, was put to death by the Jewish leaders. We saw him die. And we saw Nicodemus and Joseph putting his body in that tomb. The women saw him buried. And yet when they got there on Easter Sunday, he was nowhere to be found. And in his place were men in shining clothes announcing the reversal of death itself. What an event. Now there are some times in life, isn't it true, where you need more than words. And I hope this morning you didn't think you came to church just for words. I know I'm giving you a lot of words. But it ain't just about words. It's about words that proclaim actions. When we're hungry, it does us no good if someone says, be filled. If you're cold, if I just said, be warm, doesn't do any good. If you're thirsty, quench your thirst. Doesn't do any good. Unless I actually hand you the food, hand you the water, hand you the coat. Well, at the resurrection, Jesus Christ has given us the most glorious covering for our warmth, the most satisfying food for our souls, and water of life for our thirst. He carried our sins away, and he also reversed death itself. Wow. Jesus Christ changed what no one else can change because he went into death and death could not hold him. And so he went into death and didn't stay there. He came out on the other side. He came out never to die again. These are the facts. There was a cross. Everyone admits that. There was an empty tomb that day. Everyone admits that. There were eyewitnesses who saw strange things. Everyone admits that. Now, you might say, well, at that point, maybe they were just crazy. Maybe they were just making it up. Well, that could be true, of course, because there are crazy people who make crazy claims. But it's not very usual, I think you'll admit, for hundreds of crazy people at one time to all say the same thing. Right? Crazy people tend to be individualists, to say their own version of crazy. This is an occasion where you had a whole community of people that began to say the same thing. He is risen. He is risen indeed. This can't just be a legend. This wasn't just a story that was invented. As one scholar in Oxford, England, points out, legends in the ancient world usually took at least two generations to invent. This one didn't take two generations to invent. Within 24 hours of Jesus' death, we have it verified that the story of his resurrection was spreading throughout the capital city. What a thing. What a thing we're here to celebrate today. An event, a life-changing, world-shaping event that God did. The facts, which I urge you, if you don't believe this morning, think, do you have a better explanation for what happened? Do you have a better explanation for why men and women who were scared to death suddenly became bold world changers? Not something crazy people do. Not something inventors of myths and legends do. The fact of the resurrection, it can bring certainty to your heart. But secondly, I want you to see the fulfillment of the resurrection. Jesus Christ has to still deal with their sadness. It tells us even though they knew all the things that had happened and they thought that Jesus, this apparent stranger, didn't know and they thought he was crazy, yet still they remained sad. Why did they remain sad? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 25 why they remained sad. There was something wrong with their eyesight. There was something wrong with the eyes of their hearts. Notice what Jesus said. And if you this morning believe that Jesus only said things that were cushy and comfortable, I would encourage you to look at verse 25. Oh, foolish ones. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This is why they were still sad, even though they knew the facts. They knew the facts, but they did not know how to interpret them. Have you ever gone to a place, maybe to a campsite or to a a cabin that you're going to be staying at, but you got there at night, and so you couldn't see the lay of the land or couldn't fully see where you were staying, so you just kind of set up your tent and went on faith that everything was okay. And then you woke up in the morning and the light shined, and then you saw it. And have you ever had the experience like I have that when the sun came up, everything looked a lot different than you imagined it did in the dark?
Yeah.
Right? I've had that experience many times. That's the way these disciples were. That day, they knew what had happened. That wasn't the issue. The event was undeniable. But it was as if they were seeing the event in the dark, as if they were feeling their way around the event, not knowing how to make sense of it. And Jesus, by saying to them, look, your heart needs to be enlightened. You are naturally foolish, meaning the Bible, when it calls someone a fool, doesn't just mean a jokester or a clown. You know, the Bible means someone who is not accurately seeing the ways of God. Remember what the Bible says, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? And so foolishness is to not fear the Lord adequately. Jesus said to them, you're not fearing God. You're not accounting for God the way you need to. You're slow of heart to believe all that the Bible has said. And listen, if there's any phrase in the Bible that I live out perfectly, it's that one. Slow of heart to believe all that the Bible says. Can you relate to that? Does your heart sometimes feel sluggish when it comes to faith in God's word? Man, this is a common human experience. This is dyed in the wool in us to be both foolish, not really accounting for God the way we should, and also slow to believe it even when it's shown to us. And yet Jesus graciously takes these slow people, like you and me, and he begins to reason with them from the scriptures. The Bible had already told us it's a 7-mile walk between Jerusalem and Emmaus. This is a 7-mile Bible study with Jesus. Can you imagine it? 7 miles. How long does it take you to walk 7 miles? Anybody got a guess? 5 hours, maybe. That's a pretty good Bible study. That's the entirety of Sunday afternoon that they were walking with Jesus as he was saying things like, don't you see that it was necessary? Underline that word if you like to write in your Bible. Circle it. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory. Now, why was it necessary? Because it was God's eternal plan that through the cross, Jesus would carry away the sins of people. And that through the resurrection, people who are doomed to die and be judged and go to hell might not be judged and go to hell when they die, but might rather be lifted into glory like Jesus is in heaven with God face to face. It was necessary that I do it. And then it says he began with Moses. He started at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he worked his way all the way through Moses and then into all the prophets. Can you imagine it? A 5-hour tour of the Old Testament with Jesus on Easter Sunday. As at every passage, he says, now, don't you see it? Do you see how God was foreshadowing my death? Do you see how God was promising a resurrection? Do you see how you need a resurrection? In fact, as one writer summarizes it, and I think it's very well put, he says, throughout the Old Testament, a consistent divine purpose is worked out. This is what Jesus was pointing out to them. A purpose that in the end meant and must mean the cross. Do you see it? In the Old Testament, you've got on the one hand the terribleness of sin. Throughout the Old Testament, sin is not dealt with lightly. It is seen as terrible and soul-killing. And yet, on the other hand, in the Old Testament, you have the deep, deep love of God for his people. Don't you see how those two things, the terribleness of sin and the deep, deep love of God, make Calvary inevitable? make the cross absolutely necessary, but also make the resurrection necessary. Let me ask you this question. What if Christ had died on the cross but not raised from the dead? Where would we be today? What kind of faith would we have? Well, honestly, we would have a religion like most other religions, where our founder, man, he was a great guy. Notice how I used was. He was a great guy. He was very sacrificial. He had shown that he loved us, but we would only be able to talk in the past tense. In fact, we would have really no certainty that Jesus had done anything for us at all by his death. When someone goes to prison, at what point do they get released? When they've served their time. And only when they've served their time. If Jesus Christ was still dead today, what does that say? He's still serving his time. Which means for me and you, what? We've got some time to serve still. If Jesus hadn't been able to serve it in 2,000 years, I'll be forever serving my time in hell. And yet at the resurrection, God once for all declared to the world, the time for human sin, for everyone who trusts in Christ, the time has been served, period. We can speak of Jesus in the present tense. He loves us. He's with us. Because time has been served and freedom has been gained. Now listen. If you are still trying to find confidence and assurance in yourself or in other created things, I want to introduce to your consideration today something better. Something way better. Can you believe it? Your sins forgiven. By faith in Jesus Christ, all your sins completely forgiven by God. The time you deserve to spend in hell, served already. You'll never have to serve a day, a moment there, by faith in Jesus. Death, there's no sting in death for the Christian. Yeah, you die, and dying, well, it stinks, to put it mildly. But there's no sting left. Because he took it all out. He sucked the poison out of death so that we can face death as if it's just a doorway into a better world. Now that is a foundation for assurance and confidence, is it not? Far better than myself, far better than yourself. And so let's look at the final place, at the flame of the resurrection. The flame. Notice this great scene in verse 28, as the five-hour Bible study with Jesus was coming to the end, and as they drew near to the village, he acted as if he were going farther. Now, why do you think Jesus did that? Perhaps it was so that he would see how they would respond, right? Would they say, "So long"? It's been real, but five-hour Bible study, I'm exhausted. No more of that, please. That might be the way we would be after a five-hour Bible study. But instead, notice what it says. This is the way a Bible study with Jesus is, you see. They urged him strongly, saying, "Don't leave. Stay with us. It is toward the evening now. It's almost night, and the day is far spent. Stay with us." And it says that while they went into the house and were at table, instead of being served, Jesus just picked up the bread and served them. And he broke it and said the blessing. And as Jesus broke the bread, said the blessing, and distributed the bread, verse 31, their eyes were open and they finally knew who it was. Perhaps it was the way he said his prayer. Perhaps it was the way he broke the bread. Perhaps it was just the fact that nobody else would have the courage to act like they were the host in someone else's house besides Jesus Christ. But that's what he always does, isn't it? He's always Lord, wherever he is. They knew who he was. And though he vanished from their sight, he left them with their hearts on fire. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us, while he opened the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now remember, how far is Jerusalem? 7 miles. How long did it take them to walk there? 5 hours. They didn't walk this time. They jogged, at least. They ran, just so that by the time it was night, they could get back to the other disciples and say, "We saw him." Good news. He is risen indeed. Now think about this. True assurance is based on a fact. True assurance is understood in the light of the scriptures as they're unfolded by Jesus himself. But true assurance must be embraced in the heart in order to change your life. There are so many people who claim the name of Jesus, and maybe you're someone here who would say, "I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, of course. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm a Christian." And yet, your profession of belief in Jesus has not made your life any different. And perhaps the reason is your heart has never been set aflame by it. Your heart has never burned within. You don't have that basic vital sign of everyone who has truly been born again. That's the way the Bible puts it, to be born again, to be raised with Christ. You see, knowing about the resurrection just as a fact and signing off on it once a year on Easter is not the same thing as being raised with Christ. And the Bible says when we believe in Jesus and trust him for our salvation, that's what happens. We've been crucified. Our old self has died with Jesus, and a new self has come out from the grave along with him too. A whole new life has begun. Our hearts have been set aflame. They begin to burn within us, and our lives change. We see Jesus accurately, just like these men. We begin to see who he really is. He's not just a possible option for us. He's not just a part of life. He is life itself. We love him deeply. We take him seriously once we've been born again. That's what it means for the heart to burn. If I asked you today, what does your heart burn for? You know what I mean, don't you, right? What does your heart burn for? It's what you love. It's what you value. The person who has been raised with Christ, and I want to tell you, you can be raised with Christ. It doesn't matter how far away today you feel from God or how messed up you think your life is, you by faith can be raised with Christ. And when that happens, Jesus will become the most important thing and person in the world to you. He will turn sad retreaters into joyful runners with the message. Cleopas and his friend were moping, walking sadly, 5-hour march, 7 miles. But once their hearts began to burn, they made it back to Jerusalem before the day was up so that they could share the joy with Simon and the rest in the risen Christ. Listen, your life needs to be changed. This is why self-confidence, as G.K. Chesterton pointed out, is hysterical belief. It's an absolutely delusional belief. Please know that. The more confident you are in yourself, the more delusional you are. There's there is a blessing when Jesus comes and disillusions us from ourselves. Oh, foolish ones. Oh, slow of heart to believe. Let me give you something that's more solid. Let me come into your life. Let me make your heart burn. Let me change your life. And then you'll have real assurance. Then you'll have a certainty that no man can take away from you. Be raised with me. Be crucified with me. Believe on me. Amen.